What we've been doing lately in our study time is we have been looking at how people have come to Christ. We've called it Changed, the story of Christ told by those who knew him. Really, we're talking about those who came to him in one of the encounters that we have described in Scripture, and how that encounter with Christ caused a change in their lives. And I just need to let you know, this is not just a title for a series we're going to do as we study the text together, which is, of course, a great thing to do, but this is actually leading someplace a little bit different. This is leading up to our Easter event, and our worship pastor Robert and the worship teams and the various worship teams and the choir and all the parts that go through our various services, they'll be presenting an Easter musical on this theme of change, and they'll be actually referring back to some of these encounters that we have looked at. Last week, we, of course, looked at the disciples and the first calling there at the beginning of the book of John chapter 1, and the calling particularly of Nathanael, and that reality that when we first meet Christ, we find that he has already met us and knows us like family. It's that sovereignty, it's that relationship that we understand is so precious, and that we can trust. And we don't have to put on airs. We don't have to, you know, put on an image, a mask, try to make ourselves look better. Jesus already knows us. We can come to him open and even broken and know that he loves us and cares and is there to meet us. Today we want to look at another passage, another encounter, a little different one. One that I think we all find very precious, one that we have probably an image in our mind. We've seen the paintings or the film versions, and we've gone, oh, isn't that great? Isn't that sweet what Jesus does? And yet it's one that I think we pass over very quickly and move on. And I trust that as we look at it today, we'll understand that it's actually a very important part of Scripture, and a very important lesson for us. And that's the time when the children came to Jesus. And we've all seen that picture. We all have that image of the parents bringing the children and the disciples trying to stop them and Jesus saying, no, let the children come to me. And we go, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that great? Jesus welcomes the children. And we see them, you know, on his lap or gathered around him. And we go, oh, that's good. And it's like, yeah, but that's not me. I'm so past childish things. And, you know, that's nice and that's great. And it makes a good Bible story and a cute photograph or a cute picture. But I'm ready to move on. Let's talk about important stuff. I mean, I want to say to you that if we really grasp this idea of what's happening when Jesus said, let the children come to me, that behind that, and particularly in the teaching we see, Jesus is laying down one of the most important principles that will guide all of our lives, however many birthday candles we have on our cake. And so I'd ask you, if you would, to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 19. And as you do, I'm going to let you know right now that I'm going to ask you to do a couple of different things with your Bibles. I'm going to ask you to actually take out a pen or a pencil or whatever you've got and be willing to maybe make some notes. And if you don't have a good old-fashioned paper Bible, that's fine. I know that in your iPad or your tablet or your phone, there are ways that you can make notes or you can highlight parts and give yourself some information that you will use as you look at these passages in the future. But let's just start for a minute by looking at the text we're going to be focusing on in Matthew chapter 19. And it begins in verse 13, and it's only three verses that get our story started. And it says simply this, Matthew 19, verse 13, then children were brought to him, that is to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Three little verses, such a simple story. And you say, well, it's pretty obvious. These parents came and they wanted Jesus' attention. And we've seen that in our times, you know, pay attention to my child, pay attention to my child. And the disciples we're like, oh, don't interrupt the master. Don't bother him. He's busy. He's important, you know. He doesn't have time for that. And Jesus said, oh, no, I've got time for everyone. And we go, oh, how wonderful of Jesus. And so the parents bring their children, and he sets them on their lap. And I'm sorry, I can't help but almost get the Santa Claus thing going, you know. Parents lined up, children there. Sit on Jesus' lap. Jesus prays and blesses them. Next, you know, boom, boom, you know. And hope there isn't a, you know, Christmas Story kind of thing where he pushes the kid down the side, whatever, you know, bad thing. But, you know, we do, we get this, we start getting these ideas in our head, you know, of the, you know, children sitting there and Jesus going, pray. But do we really know what was in Jesus' mind or why this story is in Scripture, or why it's so important? Well, part of the why it's important we get when we see how he was trying to use as a way of teaching. He said, let the children come, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you read that, you're inclined to go, oh, that's a nice, you know, just a general way of saying that this is important. These children are important, and we all want to get to heaven. And so, yes. And so I need to have childlike faith, whatever that means. And we all have a different opinion of what that means. But I think Jesus gives us some hints, and particularly Matthew gives us some hints, when we look at how this story fits into the greater context we have in our scriptures. And that's why I want you to be willing to take some notes this morning or understand some things. I want to share some things with you that I hope will help you not only see this passage in a new light, but maybe other passages as well. In the Gospels, we know we have these writers who are telling us the story of Jesus' life, what happened as the disciples met him. And sometimes, if we're, you know, new to Scripture, we may not fully understand how these stories fit together. Now, if you've been in the church a long time, and I know many of you have, many of you grew up in Sunday school and you know this, you know there are four Gospels and there are four different apostles who tell the story of Jesus from really four different points of view: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And for those of us who study that, we kind of know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. A lot of the stories use very similar, sometimes exactly the same words. John seems to be a little bit different. He's telling from a different perspective, and often he tells slightly different stories. And so for that reason, you'll find that you hear people who study this intently, teachers and scholars, they'll say we have the first three Gospels, and they'll call them the Synoptic Gospels, or the ones that have a similar synopsis or a similar summary of the story. And then you'll have John's Gospel, which is from a different point of view. But even in the synoptics, we're going to find that they do have different points of view and different ways of telling their story. For instance, Luke tends to be a little more chronological. He tends to start at the beginning and talk about what was happening and a little bit about, Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, and then he leads into the story of Jesus' birth, and he gets some things involving the genealogies and the chronology, and he follows through, and his story tends to unfold a little bit more like a history. Okay, so that's Luke. Now, you may have noticed, if you've begun studying, that when you read some of the other Gospels, you say, but the stories don't always follow in the same sequence. One has one story followed by another story followed by another story, and you go to another Gospel, and they're completely different. The stories are inverted in order, or one story that the first Gospel writer had right next to each other, the next one has, you know, 12 or 13 other events that happen before he gets to that second piece, that second story. Which one's right, and how am I supposed to understand that? Well, what you're experiencing there is not that the authors were wrong or they weren't making mistakes. They were simply telling from a different point of view. As I mentioned, Luke tends to write a little bit more like we would think of history, more along a timeline, a little bit more chronology. But Matthew has a very different point of view. He's writing to tell us about Christ the King. He wants us to understand how Christ is respected and understood as king. It's Matthew who brings the story of the Magi in, these foreign nations who come to seek the one who is born, the King of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship or honor him. And it all starts to center around this idea of Jesus as the coming king and his kingdom. And a lot of Matthew's focus is helping us understand how we are going to relate to this idea of King Jesus and his kingdom when he brings it about. Now, to that end, what Matthew has done that's different than like Luke and Mark a little bit is he's far less interested in getting the story in a chronological order, and he puts it more in a thematic order. You know, what themes tie together, and which stories from Jesus' life do I tell together to support this theme? And so when you read Matthew's gospel, you'll get the same stories, but you might get them in a different order and a different relationship, and that's important to understand. And in fact, that's where the beauty of having four different gospels come, is that we begin to see a much broader perspective of who Jesus is and what he wants us to know than if we'd only had one person telling the story one time. Now, they're all telling the truth, and they all can be equally counted on. And yet, we need to understand how they tell the story so that we don't misinterpret what they're saying. Now, here's where I want you to maybe make some notes to yourselves so that in the future, it might be easier for you to deal with. Matthew, as I said, tends to put the stories together. So I'm going to give you six of Matthew's groupings because I want us to see not only how Matthew does this, but I also want us to see how this grouping affects our understanding of this very beautiful but simple story. Now, the first grouping all of you probably are familiar with, and that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just tell you right now, scholars have a lot of disagreement about how this sermon actually unfolded. If you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that it doesn't read like a normal person sitting up and giving a sermon or even giving a storyline. It's got a lot of little vignettes pulled together. Now, it's very possible that Jesus gathered the folks together and he told these stories over the course of an all-day event there on the hillside. And all Matthew did was bring them down and just kind of give the highlights of the day, kind of like the highlight reel of the game. And that's one way to see it, and that may be very true. It may also be that what we have here is Jesus often teaching, maybe even often teaching on that hillside, and Matthew's starting out with the setting where Jesus was commonly teaching, but he's actually bringing in stories that were told over several different days or periods and brought together and just clumped so we can see them all together in their relationship. And I'm going to be asking, I really don't know which is which. And I think that for our understanding of Matthew, it's probably not critical that we try to determine that. What we do want to see is that Matthew has been led by the Holy Spirit to put these events together to help us understand something. And what he's really doing there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is he's letting us see the principles by which Christ's kingdom operates and how those principles are different than the world. He starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who, and they're not the things we normally think of, they're the things that make you happy. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are persecuted. But why? For theirs is the kingdom of God. For they're the ones who will inherit the earth. And you begin to see that there's a theme about the principles of Christ's kingdom are different. And you see that as it goes on, and he says, your righteousness will succeed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He talks about the transformation of heart that is very different than simply following the laws, the way most kingdoms are structured. And he talks about a different set of treasures, a different set of values. All of these things are there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so all those stories come to let us see how the kingdom of God functions on different principles than other kingdoms. Well, now you get to the idea. And Matthew will do this repeatedly. In Matthew chapter 10, he'll talk about how citizens of the kingdom function as the disciples are commissioned to go out, and they experience both the power and the limitations of their new kingdom. And they discover that they have, yes, they have power over demons, but they also face persecution. They have a different kind of reward, and they have a different expectation as citizens of Christ's kingdom. You see in chapter 13 parables that are the identity of the kingdom. This kingdom is governed by very different rules and very different concepts. And he talks about the seed and how it's spread everywhere, but only grows in certain places, and how weeds grow up with the seed, and how there are hidden treasures that are uncovered and then become more valuable than everything else. And again, these parables are the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. I'm going to skip over the one that we're looking at and go to chapter 23, and it's seven woes. And each one of those woes is about false religion, or the Pharisees who held up a false set of standards. And he again clumps these various teachings together. And then we get to 24 and 25. We often call that the Olivet Discourse, or if we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, this could be the Sermon on Olives, on the Mount of Olives. And And it's about the future, and it's all about the coming kingdom. And the disciple is saying, Lord, when is this kingdom we've heard about going to come? And he talks about how we both have to be prepared and be patient, waiting for this kingdom to come. And he brings, again, different stories together, different experiences together, where Jesus talks about the coming kingdom. And we begin to see that this is Matthew's motif, to clump the stories together around certain themes and for certain purposes. And in chapters 18, 19, and 20, he clumps several stories together to really challenge us about our expectations, life's greatest questions, and how the kingdom answers those questions differently than the world. And so as we come to chapter 19, and we come to verses 13, 14, and 15, and we see the story about these people who are bringing their children, it's not just that Jesus is gracious and kind and loves children, it's that Jesus is telling us something different about the kingdom, because he actually says, to these children belongs the kingdom of God. And now as you begin to see how Matthew writes, you begin to see that telling us this story and making that statement, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven, that becomes powerful. And we need to look not just at these three verses, but we need to look a little bit at Matthew 18, 19, and 20 to see how it is that Jesus wants us to understand this idea of the children and the kingdom. As we do that, I just want to say how important children really are, and especially to those of us here at Washington Heights. I didn't have a chance to see in the first service till it was too late, but Kevin Dalecki was here, Kevin and Courtney, who led our children's ministry for so long before Kevin took his new position working over in Iowa in the libraries over there, and we're excited for them. If you see Kevin, encourage him and thank him. Now, of course, Josh Tuttle, our pastor for children and student ministries, is taking over, and we love what's going on down there right now as our children are being taught in Sunday school, but it's not just there. It's as we work in Awana, and we focus on the children there. It's as we work in our student ministries. It's Vacation Bible School. It's summer children's programs for the camps that we run. Just yesterday, we ended Upward. You heard Justin up here talking about both the relief of being done with a big program. It's a huge program. But also the blessing. And I want to thank all of you, any of you who were involved in that, coaches and referees who gave their Saturdays up. I mean, you know, from 9 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon, for 10 weeks, we have people who come in and work as coaches and work as referees and work as concession stand people. And I want to say it's a great sacrifice, but it has tremendous impact as we love to touch children. 150 children on the games, hundreds of their parents and grandparents and friends who came to watch. And you know, not only was it that at each game day at halftime they heard the gospel, but that I wish you could have been with me in the sessions. I sat in a couple of the practice sessions, and the coaches would be there. And it was great when they would, you know, get done with the practice and they'd gather for the team time, and the coach would share the gospel. I remember one I was at just a few weeks ago. They'd gotten to the point in the study where it was now going to actually present the real challenge of the gospel, what it meant for Jesus to be our Savior, to die for our sins, and for us to accept him as Savior. And the coach went through and talked about how, you know, we all do something wrong. You know, have you ever lied? And yeah. And have you ever, you know, stolen something? And yeah. And have you ever cheated on something? And yeah. And these students are yeah, yeah, you know, and they're responding and all that. And he's telling them how Jesus came to pay the penalty of their sin, to pay the consequence of their sin. And I'm listening to all this, and you know. And at one point, it was so cute because he's, you know, have you done wrong? Have you done wrong? Has everybody done wrong? Yes, everybody's done wrong. And then he says, you know, did Jesus do anything wrong? And the kids go, yes, no, you know. It's like, you know, everybody does wrong. Everybody does, you know. And they're going, like, has Jesus done anything wrong? Yes. And they went, Jesus, no, you know, no, Jesus didn't do wrong. Jesus was perfect. And you know, I love they got it. They got the story. They heard it. They understood it. And the coach, you know, asked if any of them wanted to make a decision to trust Jesus. And you know what's really neat about that? Is it wasn't just the coach talking to the children. Because, well, he had the team gathered in front of him, and they're in their Upward uniforms. They've just been practicing, and he's now giving them this gospel strength. You know what I loved? Is all the parents who are sitting around the room watching the coach and listening to the gospel. And for some of them, maybe hearing it for the first time. And I'm telling you that because, number one, if you think ever, you know, is it worth it what we do with these programs? Is it worth it what we invest in the facility and in the cost of the program and putting it on? And yes, it's worth it. It's worth it as we touch those kids' lives and as we touch their parents' lives. And if you ever wonder, is it worth it for me to give up my Saturday to come and be a coach or a referee or a man at the concession stand or just to come and talk to these parents? Yes, it's worth it. I loved it. I was sitting there talking to one of the dads, and he was really in the game, you know, cheering him on and, you know, block him out, you know, and pass, 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 and, you know, doing all the things that a parent will do. And he was so into it, and I said to him, which one's yours? He goes, oh, mine's the one sitting on the bench. He goes, but I love them all at this point. And I thought, how great. You know, mine's sitting on the bench, but I love them all. And he's there, you know, cheering on the kids that are playing that aren't even his son right then, aren't even his kids. And you know, I got a chance to talk to him and just learn a little bit about why he came to the program and tell him a little bit about our church. And if you say to me, is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. And you need to be involved. And soccer's coming, so you need to be involved. Because this is a great ministry. And I'm telling you all that because just like Upward, and the fact that there's a ministry happening to children, but the parents learn a lot. That's what's happening here. When Jesus says to his disciples, don't send the children away. Let them come to me. It's not just that Jesus is going to do something cool for the children. He's going to love them and pray for them. It's that he's going to do something to all the adults around there. When he says, to these children, to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven. Because every one of them wanted the kingdom of heaven. They'd been living under Roman oppression, under Roman rule, under Roman occupation. And what they wanted more than anything, oh, I'm going to get in trouble when I say this. What they wanted more than anything was to make Israel great again. They wanted that kingdom. They wanted David's kingdom restored. They wanted the expanse and the prestige and the power and the glory. And they saw in Jesus the possibility. This one who was teaching with authority and who was doing these miracles and who was so effective and was gathering crowds of thousands, and they wanted him to touch their child, bless their child, have an influence on their child, maybe take their child as a future disciple. And they wanted that kingdom. And Jesus says, don't send away the children, let them come to me. Because we need to see how God views his kingdom. And these children are the ones that will be the citizens that will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, to understand what that means, and we need to go back and see how this theme started. And you see it in John chapter 18, verse 1. So the disciples are following Jesus, and he says, at that time, I'm sorry, did I say John? I apologize. Matthew 18, verse 1. We've been looking at Matthew 19. We're looking at Matthew 18, 19 to 20 as a group, and I don't know why I said John. It's because, you know, my brain doesn't always work the way it's supposed to. But it's Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling him a child, he put him in the midst and said to them, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, why, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What's this all about? It's all about the kingdom, it's all about greatness, and it's all about children. And that's how this section starts. Now, the apostles, the disciples, they've been traveling with Jesus for some time. We're getting a little later in his ministry. He's done miracles, he's done events, he's had thousands gather, he's fed the 5,000, he's done all these things, he's walked down the water, all this stuff is happening, and they're getting excited about what Jesus is going to be and what he's going to do and where he's going to go and how things are going to be, and this whole kingdom idea is getting more and more important to them, and they want to know something. They want to know who's going to be first. And you know, they might be asking the question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Is it going to be Moses? Or is it going to be Abraham? Or is it going to be David? Who's going to be greatest? But you know, I think what they're really saying is, who's going to be greatest? Is it going to be John? Or is it going to be Paul? Or is it going to be me? That's what I think they were asking. You know, Jesus, we've been traipsing around with you now for years, up and down the hills of Galilee, and you know, sleeping out on rocks and eating whatever we could find along the way, and hearing your teaching, and look at these thousands, this is all great. But when your kingdom comes, you know, who gets to be the crown prince of Galilee? That's what they're asking. And Jesus really turns them on their ear. He goes, who's going to be greatest? Let me show you. We got a child around here? Yeah, bring that child over here. He says, he puts this child in their midst and he says, I say to you that unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're kind of like, well, that's not the answer I wanted. I'm not even sure I know what that means. How do I become like a child? I mean, do I have to forget everything I knew? Do I have to go back to elementary school? You can almost see them kind of going, huh? Then Matthew starts telling us some of the things that they were facing. He just talked about the one who causes a child to stumble or to sin, that it would be better if that person had a millstone tied about their neck and they were drowned in the sea. Because that's how bad this issue is if you distort this view that I have of a childlike faith. And so what does he do? He talks about those who have temptations to sin. And how we need to avoid those. And if your hand or your foot or anything else, you need to get rid of that. You need to get rid of the temptations to sin. And if you have an eye that's causing sin, pluck it out. And a hand that's causing sin. People are going, oh, this is gross. What do you mean? You know? And then he says, let me tell you how important this is to God. He says, God will go and seek the one who is lost and bring him back. Because God does not want even one of these little ones to perish. And here he's talking, you know, about the children. He says, yes, the 99 and the 100 sheep. But when he ends it, he says, the Father who is in heaven, his will be done that not one of these little ones, and he's not talking about the lambs there, he's talking about children, not one of these little ones should perish. Then he talks about how things happen, not only when you've been tempted to sin and fail, but what happens when somebody sins against you. And he goes, when somebody sins against you, you're supposed to go to him and reconcile one-on-one, and if that doesn't work, bring somebody with you, and if that doesn't work, bring the whole church with you, but you're supposed to go and be reconciled. And when he talks about that, he starts talking about forgiveness, and the disciples are saying, okay, Lord, you know, but how many times do I have to forgive? And he goes, like 70 times 7. And what he's really saying is every time they're going, wow, this is really hard. He goes, let me tell you a story about it. And he tells a story about this king who had servants and how one of them owed him so much and the king forgave him. Then one owed him very little and that servant wouldn't forgive. And so then the king punishes the first one because he wouldn't forgive like the king had forgiven him. And it's all about forgiveness. And he's saying every time forgive. And that brings us to chapter 19. And all of a sudden they're saying, well, what about divorce? And you see, all of a sudden we begin to realize that in these chapters, all these adults are coming and asking all these adult kind of questions. Like, who's the greatest? And that's the way of saying, who's most significant? Who's most important? Do I matter in the world? Am I succeeding in what I'm doing? Am I getting where I need to go? Am I accomplishing what's good for me? And aren't those the same questions that we always ask? You know, it's what a child asks. Child asks, can I be special? Can I be first? You know, ever watched them line up? I'll be first. And they all lean like, I'm first, you know. And the whole thing about forgiveness. But he hurt me. And what happens when a child, but he hurt me. I want to hurt him back. Why did you punch Johnny? He punched me first. Why did you? When we come to this question of them saying, what about divorce? You know, in chapter 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, what does the law teach? Is it correct that a man can put away his wife for any cause? You know, you have to have a background there. What had happened is, back in the Old Testament, there was a statement that it said that if a groom came to his bride and she did not please him, it literally means he found her unacceptable, that he could divorce her. Now, the context there was very specific. In those days, they had arranged marriages. Often the arrangements were made when they were children. And so this person was betrothed or espoused to another. And that may have been infants, actually. And they were in that relationship until they got to the adult age where they could be married. Now, in that culture, it's probably what we think of as late teenagers, but they got to that appropriate age where they could now actually be married and go out and start a life together. Until then, they knew who they were going to marry because that was the structure. And they were supposed to keep themselves in an appropriate relationship until that time. Now, what that whole thing about in the Old Testament was, what happens if you get to that point and when the wedding time comes, you find out that, well, the bride had been unfaithful to that commitment. And so she was no longer acceptable to the groom. In that situation, it said, yes, they could divorce. But what had happened over time was the teachers of the law had read that statement about if a wife is unacceptable or finds no favor in her husband's eyes, they began to say, well, that can be for any reason. It doesn't just have to be for breaking the covenant or infidelity. It can be for any reason. And it doesn't just have to be when they start their marriage, at any point in the marriage. If the wife is suddenly not pleasing to her husband, he finds her unacceptable, he can divorce her. And that had become the practice. So that by the time that we get to the age when Jesus is there, certain segments within the Jewish culture were putting away their wives for every cause. Meaning, well, you burnt the steak tonight, you're out of here, girl. Don't like that hair color, find another one. Kind of sounds like our culture today, doesn't it? And what's the real premise of that? It's standing up and saying, well, I want what I want. And after all, the heart wants what the heart wants. And if you don't satisfy me anymore, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants, so, you know, I have to move on. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, is it in fact in the law that a man can put away his wife for any and every cause? And Jesus said, don't you guys read the whole thing? That in the beginning, God brought them together, male and female, and they became one. And what God has joined together, you as men should not be able to separate. And what he's doing there is not just challenging the question of divorce. He's challenging this whole heart attitude that says, but I want what I want. And I should get what I want. Even if it hurts somebody else. And suddenly you begin to see a pattern unfold here, don't you? I want to be the greatest. And I want to punish that guy who hurt me. And I want to be able to have the relationships that I want when I want them, the way I want them. I want it my way. And Jesus answers all of these things by saying the kingdom is different. In fact, when the disciples heard the thing about divorce, he said, they said, maybe it's better not to get married than to have that kind of a commitment and responsibility. And Jesus literally said, well, not everybody can hear this truth. Not everybody can receive this teaching. Jesus was saying marriage is once for all. That's tough. And then we have the story of the children. I'm going to ask you just to hold on to that for a thought, because when you come down to verse 16 of chapter 19, we hear about another young person, the rich young ruler. Well, all we know is that he was an important leader, but he was also young and he had great wealth. And he comes to Jesus very, very cocky. He says, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? After all, I'm a ruler and I have wealth and I want this whole kingdom of God, eternal life thing you're teaching about. What do I have to do? And Jesus said, well, you know, what do you read in the law? And he goes, well, I read that you have to keep the commandments. Jesus says, do that. And he goes, I've kept them all. What else do I have to do? And Jesus says, really? Well, why don't you go sell everything that you have and give it to the people who are in need and really prove yourself one who has the Spirit of God? And it says that the young man didn't take so well. In fact, it says that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, it says they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. But God can do anything. And then you come to chapter 20. And chapter 20 begins a story where it says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a master. A master who comes and has work to be done, and he gathers laborers, and they gathers them early in the morning, and they go out and they work all day. But later on in the day, he sees that there are more people who need work, and so he sends them out to his field. And even at the end of the day, he sees there are new people who've come who didn't get work that day, but they have families, and they have needs, and they need their daily bread, and he sends them out at the end of the day. And when they're all done, he gathers all of them together, and he pays them all exactly the same thing. They all get a day's wage. The guys who worked 12 hours and the guys who worked 1 hour all get a day's wage. And the guys who worked all day go, but it's not fair. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven isn't fair. He said, can't a master do with his own resources what he wants? See, Jesus was interested in the well-being of the people. He knew that just because a man didn't work that day, he still had to eat that night, and he still had a family to feed. And in those days, bread was good for about a day. And you took what you earned that day, and you went to the market, and you bought what you needed to eat that night, and you took it home, and your family was fed. And if you didn't work, you literally did not eat that night. And getting 1/10 of a day's wage wasn't going to buy what you needed for your family. And this master was merciful. And he looked at those laborers, and yes, some had been there and worked all day. And what did he pay them? He paid them a day's wage. He was fair with them by the terms of the culture. He paid them a day's wage so their families could be fed. And the one who only worked an hour still got a day's wage. Why? Because he'd produced that much? No, because he needed that much. See, the good news about the kingdom of God is not fair. Because if it was fair, every one of us who are sinners would get what we deserve. Oh, let's see, what's that? Judgment, hell, death. But we have a king who is merciful, a king who loves us, a king who says, I can give you what you need, not just what you deserve. And what we need is grace. What we need is salvation. And now, if you've got your text, you come to chapter 20, verse 20, and something really interesting happens. Remember how this whole section started? The disciples coming to say, who will be greatest? Who will be greatest? And all of a sudden here, we've got a mother, the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John's mom. And he comes to them, and kneeling down before him, she asked him for something, and Jesus said, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, when you come into your kingdom. Kind of sounds like what started this whole section. Who's going to be greatest? Who's going to get to be the Prince of Galilee? But you see, she'd missed something. Because right between that story of the laborers and this mother talking about who's going to be greatest, Jesus told this story. It says that as he was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. This is the most direct statement Jesus had yet given about what was going to happen at Calvary. He's going to be mocked, and he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be crucified, and he's going to die. And then in just such a simple statement, and he will be raised on the third day. He said, guys, understand where we're headed here. We're headed to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. And still, mom comes up and says, can my sons be greatest in your kingdom? Can they be on your right hand in your left? And Jesus says, you know what? That's not mine to give. That's the Father's. But here's what I can tell you. Your sons are going to go through this experience with me. Your sons are going to suffer, and they're going to be martyred. And yes, they will be raised again. And then the last story that Matthew tells is about two blind men who come to Jesus. And he says, what do you want? And they said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus touched their eyes, and they received their sight, and they followed him. And then immediately after that, we move to the stories of the triumphal entry and the great Easter week. 18, 19, and 20, Matthew is putting together a whole big series to say, do you understand that the kingdom of God works differently? You want to know who's great. I'm going to tell you it's who's humble. You want to ask yourself, what happens when somebody hurts me? And I'm going to tell you, you learn to forgive. You say, but I want what I want. And I'm going to say to you, learn to give up what you want for the good of someone you're committed to and love them faithfully and give them security. And they say, but it's not fair. And Jesus is going to say, isn't that good? Because what we really need is grace. And we begin to see again and again and again in these stories how the things that we want in life's questions, what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to deal with hurts? How am I supposed to respond to my desires? And of course, the rich young ruler, hey, but I thought the one with the most toys wins. And Jesus comes back and says, but the one who will be last is the one who will be first. And now we get back to that opening. He takes a child and he puts him in the midst and he says, the one who humbles himself like this child is the one who will inherit the kingdom of God. And suffer those little children to come to me. And what we realize is they're infants. In fact, in Luke's accounting of the same story, it doesn't say, and a child is brought to him. It says, and an infant were brought to him. They brought him babes. It says he takes them in his arms. And he goes, look at this baby. The kingdom of God is like this baby. And you're saying, well, what does it mean to have faith like a child, faith like an infant? What does this mean? It means, do we become dependent upon God? You know, all those stories are about us being ourselves. What I want in being the greatest, what I want to do when somebody hurts me, what I want in the things that are good for me in my life, what I want in my toys, what I want in my wages. It's all about me and I. And you know what Jesus says? He goes, it doesn't work that way. I need you to be like a child who comes dependent, who comes needing mom and dad, who comes waiting for mom and dad to provide, who comes knowing that mom and dad are where the security is. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. In fact, it's only when you come to me as little children that you really become citizens of the kingdom. Wow. What an object lesson. And all the parents standing there realized, if they were listening, that it wasn't just about having their child get special blessing from the teacher. They realized that the teacher was saying to them, will you give up yourself for my kingdom? We love to say it's not about me, it's all about Christ. But then we come to Christ and we want Christ to be all about me. Well, here's the truth. The kingdom belongs to the children. The kingdom belongs to those who will humble themselves. The kingdom belongs to those who will surrender themselves. The kingdom belongs to those who will make themselves dependent on the King. And that's the lesson of the children coming to Christ. In just a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's table together, and we're going to understand that Jesus gave his body and he gave his blood to pay the penalty of our sin so that he would be our Savior. And he's going to ask the simple question, will we come to him? Will we receive him? Will we trust him? I hope the answer for you today is yes. And if you've never known Christ as your Savior, then take these elements and let them be an object lesson to you of just how much Jesus loves you. And maybe you'll accept him as your Savior. And for those of us who know Jesus, let us take these elements and realize what we have in Christ Jesus. And let's quit seeking our own greatness and seeking our own recompense for the people who hurt us and seeking our own position and desires and seeking our own toys and seeking our own wealth, and rather let us make ourselves humble and dependent on Jesus, following where he leads and receiving what he gives and doing it all for his glory. Father, thank you so much for this amazing passage and the way that Matthew put together the story so we could understand what you wanted us to learn. And Lord, let us be like those children, coming to you humble and dependent and seeking you to lead us as our King. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.